This morning, I got you right after you got your coffee and your breakfast, because this is going to be probably the most intensive session right now, where we begin to look at some pretty deep concepts. So I want to have us turn to Colossians 3 once again, just to remind ourselves of this kind of our home base passage here. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13, and we'll actually be using a very similar passage a little bit later this morning. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. So we began last night in our first session looking at what does forgiveness look like, and we used these home-based verses to just kind of introduce the topic. The question of when do I forgive, that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's a little bit dicey. It's a little bit more complicated. It causes confusion, it causes difficulties, and in particular, I'm going to address this a little bit, it causes difficulties when someone in spiritual authority demands that you forgive another person. But there are conditions to be met, which we're going to look at this morning. That becomes very difficult. When someone is not defining forgiveness at a biblical level and yet demanding that you do so, how do you deal with that? And what does that look like? Now, I've taught this before. Honestly, I wish I had the opportunity to teach this twice a year, because this is in the top 10 questions I get as a pastor. How do I forgive? When do I forgive? Do I forgive? Am I a horrible person if I don't forgive? And so forth. So the topic of when do I forgive, it involves a lot of wisdom. It involves some gray areas. It involves some personal conscience issues. And there is not a one-verse solution to this issue. You have to consider the larger scope of the Bible's instruction on this subject. So I want to go to the parallel passage to Colossians 3, which is Ephesians chapter 4, just back a few pages. Ephesians 4:31. This is very familiar to you, and this will just be our launch point this morning. But broadly, I'm going to cover four areas to help you understand the dynamics of forgiveness and what this is about. And here's the first one. We'll get you to Ephesians 4:31, then we'll get to the text here in a moment. But here's the first area, and I'll call this defining forgiveness versus bitterness. Defining forgiveness versus bitterness. Or maybe you could even call it unforgiveness versus bitterness and bitterness. Because what we're going to see is that forgiveness has a couple of layers to it. Let's begin Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other. There it is. Just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. Now you know that the beginning and the end, notice this, deal with the heart. Bitterness, anger, wrath, these are internal attitudes. And in the end, being tender-hearted, this is an internal attitude. And this internal attitude includes forgiving one another. Now, here's why we need to carefully define terms. Because in this particular case, it could be very easy to build what we might call an incomplete theology by making a very common mistake, and that is building the whole belief system on one verse. We have a Bible, not a verse. So when we say forgiveness, there are two forms that forgiveness takes. The first one, the attitude in my heart toward another. That's the form that forgiveness takes. The attitude in my heart toward another. This is when we say, I need to forgive that person. And that attitude in the heart, that's the usage here in Ephesians 4:32. It's parallel, in grammatically it's called in apposition, not opposition, but apposition to tender-hearted. Those two go together. tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other. That's a heart issue. The attitude of my heart. And it's a command. Let all bitterness be put away from you. What is bitterness? We could use another word. Unforgiveness. When you're talking about attitude of the heart. And so the first form that forgiveness takes, the attitude of my heart toward another. But here's the second form. And it's important that these are different. It is the restoration of a relationship. The restoration of a relationship. The reconciliation of unhindered fellowship. This is very different than the internal heart attitude. And so let me try to be as precise as we can in defining these two terms. Understanding that forgiveness has two basic conditions, or connotations rather. One is internal, and the other one is external. That's the easiest way to remember this. Bitterness, the Greek word is pikria, that just means internal resentment. It's a state of the heart in which you maintain hatred, you maintain malice. And the command against bitterness is very clear. Verse 31, let all bitterness, bitterness, hatred, malice, they're never helpful, they're never justified. In fact, every use of this word bitterness in the New Testament is in the context of being wrong. There's never a time where we say we want to maintain bitterness toward another person. It's always sinful, always wrong. The purposeful cultivation of hatred and malice toward another person, in essence, according to Jesus in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, is the spiritual murder of another person. When he said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and everyone who says to his brother, Raca, which means basically be cursed, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, meaning you, from a biblical standpoint, to call someone a fool means they're not worthy of God's forgiveness. Jesus said, that person will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You're guilty of murder just by your thoughts. That takes prayer. It takes discipline to not let yourself go there. So we can call bitterness the state of the heart, an attitude of unforgiveness. And this would be synonymous, the same as that one particular usage of the idea of forgiveness, that you aren't viewing someone as utterly unforgivable by God. That's very important because that's what bitterness is. I view you as less forgivable than I am. Pretty arrogant, isn't it? I mean, we would never say that out loud. That's what we say in our hearts. But let's look at the other use of forgiveness. Forgiveness is most precisely speaking not just of the state of the heart, but the state of the relationship. And so unforgiveness, when we're talking about the state of the relationship, is the same as broken relationship. Now we get into some tricky waters because broken relationships are not condemned wholesale in Scripture. They're not. Now we're building the theology, so if you walk out right now to use the restroom, you're going to think I'm a heretic, so hang on. There are examples of legitimate broken relationships in the New Testament. I'll give you three. Acts chapter 15, Paul broke relationship with Barnabas. Acts 15 says they had a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. And it was over the fact that Mark was unfaithful. Why was Barnabas going to argue with Paul? Because Barnabas put family first, because Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. And Paul said, you put family first, you and I are done. Now, they all came back together eventually. Here's a second example. 3 John 9 and 10, the Apostle John broke with Diotrephes, and he intended to do so publicly. Diotrephes was the lead pastor of a church. And John said, when I come, I'm going to nail you in front of the whole church. He broke with him. Here's a third example. The church is instructed to break relationship with the unrepentant. This means individuals in the church as well, not just the institution of the church. When the church, as it rightly ought to do, disciplines someone all the way to step 4 in Matthew 18 and they're excommunicated or disfellowshipped, that doesn't mean that you go out to lunch and just hang out with that person and enjoy fellowship. That's wrong. Matthew 18, 17 says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-11, Paul gives instruction not to associate with the unrepentant who claims to be a believer in Christ. There's no lack of clarity. There's no gray area there at all. In 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, Paul instructs concerning the same discipline situation back in 1 Corinthians 5, that if this person repents, then there is restoration, then there's reaffirmation of love. Just to be clear, the church's discipline is not some sort of time out, then okay, a little time has passed, so now we just won't worry about it. No, restoration is contingent on heart change by the person who has been disciplined. And if you think that that's maybe picking the needle out of a haystack, I could also cite Ephesians 5:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 15, 1 Timothy 1:20, 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, 2 Timothy 3:5, Titus 3:9 through 11, 2 John 10. It's all over the New Testament. The church is instructed to break relationship with the unrepentant, particularly when they claim to be believers. All of these texts tell us that there is a right time for a broken relationship, that sometimes it's the right thing. And I'll say this, I don't have to be defensive about this. The burden of proof is on those who deny this to disprove each and every one of the texts that I just talked about. Because together they form a pretty big challenge to the idea that all relationships should always be repaired at all costs. Now, we live in a difficult world, and there's no denying the pain involved in broken relationships. And I know many of you, and I know some of you have broken relationships right now that you're dealing with. I understand that. We live in a sinful world. It happens. That doesn't mean there can't be cordial and polite interactions, but there can't be closeness. There can't be intimacy. In fact, as elders in the church, we instruct the church that if we discipline someone out of the church, but you decide to go be buddy-buddy with them, you're in sin. Because you don't care about them and their soul enough to say, hey, you're literally under the condemnation of God right now. Because according to Matthew 18, God agrees with the decision of godly elders. You don't just go be buddy-buddy. You can be cordial and polite and you can say, hey, I love you. You need to repent. There can't be closeness, can't be intimacy. Continuing to forgive, meaning to restore a relationship, a serious pattern of sin, it's like feeding a monster. This is why church discipline involves the breaking of believer-to-believer relationship so as to drive the offender to repent and restore fellowship. And by the way, it often reveals that the person who is disciplined was never a believer. That's why we're told, treat them as a Gentile and tax collector. Bitterness is a state of the heart. It's never okay. Forgiveness, in this context, is a state of the relationship. And it may or may not be possible depending on the circumstances. Now, we're just building the foundation here. So keep this in mind as we keep going. The first area, we've defined forgiveness versus bitterness. The second area to consider, God's pattern of forgiveness. God's pattern of forgiveness. Again, in Ephesians 5:32, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Now, I've heard a lot of bad sermons on the second half of verse 32. Basically, the point is, well, God forgave you, so you should forgive. No, this is a clear, conditional statement, just as God. How has God forgiven you? The forgiveness that God gives in Christ is based in repentance. That's the gospel message. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus preached, repent and believe the gospel. He preached in Luke 13, repent or you will perish. And Peter preached in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Paul preached in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. This isn't up for debate. There is no salvation without repentance. Now, how did you repent in the first place? Well, God helped you. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You didn't repent because you made an intellectual decision. You repented because the Lord regenerated your heart to enable you to do so. So when you are in a relationship where it's broken and somebody refuses to repent, you should pray for God's intervention. Pray for the Holy Spirit's intervention. So what is repentance exactly? Is it the emotion of sorrow? Is it that I feel sorrowful? Well, that can't be the definition of repentance, but sorrow is involved. Emotion is involved. We just heard Paul say in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that worldly grief produces death. It's possible to have sorrow over sin and yet not be saved. Anybody think of an example? How about Judas? He had great sorrow over what he did, and yet instead of running to the Lord, he went and killed himself. The Old Testament idea of repentance, primarily expressed by the Hebrew word shuv, it means to turn. It means to turn back. It means to turn away. It's a change of direction. It involves actions that demonstrate change. This is why John the Baptist preached to the Pharisees, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Show in your actions that your heart has changed." This is, by the way, with little kids, when one sibling bops the other sibling over the head, and you tell one, "Say you're sorry," and they're all, "I'm sorry." That's worthless, right? There's no heart change. You just taught them to be a little Pharisee and express this on the outside. How do you make him sorry? You make him sorry. That's the Old Testament idea of repentance. Turn. It's very easy to understand. The New Testament idea of repentance enriches us even more. And it's primarily expressed by the word metanoeo, and it means to change your mind about something or to change your loyalty. Your loyalty is changed. Now, people get all hung up, well, repentance is works-based salvation, that I have to perfect my life before I come to faith in Christ. No, it's changing your loyalty. You may not sin any less the moment after you get saved, but your thinking about sin has changed. You hate it now. It's disgusting to you. And that's precisely what will send people to hell, an unfeathered, stubborn loyalty to their sin. Now, put those two concepts together. Repentance involves a turning, a change of actions, change of the mind, change of loyalty. It is required for salvation that you change your mind about your loyalty to sin, which should obviously begin to bear fruit with the help of the Holy Spirit in new actions. Listen to how Jesus put it. And his genius as a teacher is just phenomenal to me. Mark 2, beginning of verse 16, "When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they were saying to his disciples, 'He is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners.' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'Those who are healthy do not need a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, he's not saying that the scribes and Pharisees are righteous. There's no one who's actually righteous. He's saying anyone who thinks they're righteous, someone who thinks they're well, doesn't need a doctor. If you think you're righteous, you don't think you need forgiveness. If you don't think you need forgiveness, then God will not and cannot forgive you. They haven't changed their minds about their sin. But my main point is to establish that the forgiveness of God is based in repentance. There is no forgiveness without repentance. If we had time, I could hammer that point home a mile deep. So, knowing that God's pattern of forgiveness, which is based in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, now Ephesians 4:32 exhorts us to be graciously forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And how does God forgive? In Christ, based in the repentance of a humbled sinner. And so, when you forgive, it is to be just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you, based in repentance. And listen very carefully. If we promote a forgiveness, meaning the restoration of relationship, that is devoid of or outside of the idea of repentance, you've actually promoted now a form of universalism. that all people are God's children and everybody just needs to be forgiven, that anything other than repentance is the means, as the means to restoration, now you've stepped outside the model of God's forgiveness. Rather than the model of humble sorrow and misery over the sin and pain that someone has caused. So, as we keep on building this theology of forgiveness, we've defined forgiveness as a state of the relationship. Bitterness is a state of the heart. We've seen very briefly God's pattern of forgiveness. So let's deepen this a little more. Here's a third area. I have to deal with this. The faulty theology of penance. The faulty theology of penance. Now, if you were here as a former Catholic, you know all about penance. You're like, oh yeah, I'm familiar with that. We'll get to that in a moment. But in this context, what do we mean by penance? Penance is some sort of external act or a series of actions that are meant to make up for or even pay for a sin that's been committed. This doesn't necessarily include, by the way, a desire to turn away from that sin or to turn away from a sin pattern. I'm just doing something to make up for it. It doesn't speak of leading to an improved or changed behavior in the future. I'm just paying a price for recent behavior. The idea of penance can be traced back to the Roman Catholic Church. It is to do some sort of deed to make up for a particular sin. It has no reference whatsoever to a transformed heart, to a different attitude, just an external deed. But this happens in Protestant churches all the time. There's a Christianized version of Alcoholics Anonymous, the 12-step program, which is all it is a form of penance. It's called Celebrate Recovery. And some of you right now might be going, oh, wait a minute, but that's from God. No, it's not. It's from secular psychologists. And all you do is you go through all the 12 steps and then they baptize you and say you're a Christian. That's a false gospel. That's a form of penance. Now, penance is not a word that we use today very much. I doubt any of you moms have told your children recently, you have sinned against me, therefore here's the penance you will do. Or you might say, I'm not Catholic, I would never offer penance. Let me show you some subtle forms of penance that we do offer. And they're not legitimate, and they're not substitutes for repentance. How about a display of emotion? A display of emotion. Now, a display of emotion might accompany repentance, but it can be a subtle form of penance, of putting on a show that seems to demonstrate sorrow. Don't shout out any names, but probably most of you know someone that they show emotion when they're trying to get attention, and after a while you stop buying it because it's not real. A display of emotion can be penance. How about acts of service? Acts of service, determining to make up for your actions by doing nice things for the offended person. There's nothing wrong with doing nice things for the offended person, but it's not a substitute. It might accompany repentance, but it's also possible to do nice things, listen carefully, as a way to avoid the real issue. How about giving gifts? It's possible to give a gift or a series of gifts to try to make up for an offense or a pattern of sin. And I'll tell you this, I tell this to men all the time. It is bad advice to tell a man to buy his wife flowers or a box of chocolates to try to make up for a serious sin, because that actually sends the message that the man is concerned about how he feels, that he wants to feel better, not about how his wife feels. Now, gifts are fine when accompanied by true repentance, which is a change of the mind and the turning of the actions. But gifts are actually offensive when they're not accompanied by repentance. They're disgusting. You know how I know this? Isaiah 2, God tells Israel, I'm disgusted by your offerings. I'm sick of them. Quit bringing them. Because they're not accompanied by a heart of repentance. Here's a form of penance. Time. What's one of our most common misnomers? Time heals all what? Wounds. I would defy anyone to find a scriptural basis for that. Here's the pattern. Let's use marriage as an example. An offense happens, one that happens over and over again. There's anger, maybe even fighting that ensues. And eventually, the couple gets tired of fighting. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. You have to go to work in the morning. You have to take care of the kids. Other things in life press in. Emotional weariness sets in. So they decide to just kiss and make up. And now they aren't feeling the emotion of anger anymore. But did the issue actually get resolved? It didn't. There's no repentance. There's just time. Let me ask you this. If time heals all wounds, why is hell eternal? Time does not heal all wounds. To continue the attempt to use penance to make up for sin, if that's someone's pattern, that's a sign that they're not a believer in Christ. They're unregenerate because they'll do anything to avoid repenting because they've never repented to God. They will not or cannot humble themselves to confess sin and to repent, to have a change of heart and a change of direction. Let me use a radical example just to illustrate this. A man screams obscenities at his wife and has a habit of doing this whenever he's frustrated. His wife calls him out on it once again, and so he sends her flowers. What does she really need? She needs him to up his sanctification, to work on honoring her out of love for Christ. He needs to confess this to her and prayerfully seek to change a sinful pattern. What does God say about penance, about good works to try to give favor or to gain favor? Isaiah 64:6, very familiar to you, that all of your good works are like filthy rags, dirty laundry. They're offensive. Why? Because they don't represent heart change. Penance is usually given to try to make the offender feel better. And here's what happens. I've seen this 1,000 times. The offender does some sort of penance. The person receiving the penance doesn't fall for it anymore, doesn't believe this disingenuous show, and now the offender begins to act like the offended, begins to play the victim. But it's been 6 months. That's the penance of time. But I cried and cried when I said I was sorry, the display of emotion. But I've been doing his chores around the house for weeks now, penance with acts of service. And all of a sudden, I'm playing the victim. I've done my penance. Or trying to deflect attention by pointing to other good deeds. A husband tells his wife, I'm not okay with the disrespectful way you spoke to me. This isn't honoring to me or to the Lord. And his wife answers, don't you know how hard I work? I make dinner for you every night of the week. I do this, I do that. She didn't deal with the issue. She tried to justify her worth based on other things and sidestep the issue. That's penance. It's not repentance. But our relating to one another is based in God's forgiveness of us. So really, the crux of the issue, let me back up. We've defined forgiveness, state of the relationship, bitterness, state of the heart. We've seen briefly God's pattern of forgiveness. We've seen the faulty theology of penance. Now, the fourth area, focal point, forgiveness is based in repentance. And I've laid the foundation for that, but I want to get into it even more. Forgiveness is based in repentance. And I'd like to offer some biblical evidence that forgiveness is based in repentance, not in the passing of time, not in the giving of gifts, not in the performing acts of service or feeling or displaying emotion. I want to give you a number of lines of evidence. For the first one, I want to have you turn to Luke chapter 17, if you would. Here's our first line of evidence found in Luke 17. Very important, helpful text. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and then he shocks them. Shocks them with something they have never heard before. This is a teaching they aren't used to. You actually could find it in the Old Testament, but they weren't apt to look for it. Luke 17, verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. This is shocking to them. A righteous man was considered righteous if he forgave you 3 times in a lifetime. And Jesus said 7 times on average, once every 2.5 hours, by the way, if you're awake for that long. Luke 17:3-4 indicates that repentance should be followed up by very quick, very immediate forgiveness, which is what? Restoration of the relationship. Now, the primary lesson here is that forgiveness should be quick. The condition is clear, though. If he repents, forgive him. There's no doubt about this. There's no squirming out of this. This is, in the Greek text, a third-class conditional statement, which means if the first thing happens, then do the second thing. So the teaching of Jesus here in this regard is clear. Forgiveness, remember, restoration of the relationship, is to be quick and gracious based on the genuine repentance of the offender. Now, I should note, it's another topic for a longer discussion, the restoration of relationship is not the same as the restoration of trust. Those are two very different things. Forgiveness is given by grace. Trust is earned, right? Over time. Somebody breaks into your house and you go visit him in jail and you tell him, hey, I saw you in church. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm so sorry. And I repent of that. And I'm really sorry. Okay, I forgive you. Can I have the keys to your house? No. It's different. Proverbs 25:19 warns against trusting someone with a history of being untrustworthy. Like an aching tooth and a slipping foot is trust in a treacherous man in a day of distress. So Luke 17 is our first line of evidence that forgiveness is based in repentance. It's the second line of evidence, and we're going to do a bunch of scriptures, so I'll just walk through this with you. Second line of evidence, repentance is not the same as saying I'm sorry. It's not the same as saying I'm sorry. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with saying I'm sorry. That's okay. Because it can be speaking of sorrow that accompanies repentance. But saying I'm sorry in and of itself only communicates one thing, that I feel the emotion of sorrow. And who is that actually about? It's about me. And in some ways, it's trying to get the focus on yourself. It says nothing about your offense. It says nothing about what you've done to the other person. Now, if I'm sorry is accompanied by a genuine heart of desiring to change that behavior, or if it's in response to something accidental or something not intentional, they're not evil words, but neither are they a substitute for repentance. There's a third line of evidence. The biblical principle, love covers sin. The biblical principle that love covers sin doesn't imply forgiveness without repentance. It doesn't imply forgiveness without repentance. And here are some verses that we like to use. And it might be argued that verses such as Proverbs 10:12 says, love covers all transgressions. Or Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers a transgression seeks love. And maybe the one you're more familiar with, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of what? Sins. It might be argued that verses like that indicate that it's appropriate to simply forgive, restore the relationship, whether repentance has happened or not. Now let me give you two angles to this. The first angle, obviously, you can make a choice to simply cover sins and move on. You can make that choice. Wisdom would dictate, for example, that when a person makes a snappy comment or is impatient, that maybe you just let it go for the sake of showing grace and maintaining peace. That's not a pattern with that person. Wisdom would not dictate, though, that letting a verifiable and a long-standing pattern of sin go, that's not wise. It's not loving to the offender, and it's not healthy for the relationship. It's not loving to that person. That doesn't mean you're trying to perfect the other person. You don't want, at the end of every day, for you ladies who are married, you don't want to go to your husband and say, here are the 15 ways you offended me today, and I'd like to walk through each of them with you. No, choose your battles carefully. By the way to solve that is just to make a rule that for everyone you get to say, he gets to say as many. That'll shorten it down real fast, I promise you. You're not trying to perfect the other person. It's just when you see a recalcitrant and arrogant attitude toward a sinful pattern, you don't ignore that. And nor can someone compel you to forgive, meaning to restore the relationship, on any other basis than repentance. And this is a very, very hard issue. I've gotten emails and phone calls from church members, not in our church, but other churches, who are under a great deal of stress because they've had a pastor or their elders have told them, you must reconcile with this person. And they rightly say, but they haven't repented. And the elders say, if you don't reconcile with him, then you're going to be under church discipline. You know what we call that? It's called spiritual abuse. That's wrong. And it happens frequently. Because they don't understand that forgiveness is based in repentance. Now, once repentance happens, how fast does forgiveness happen? Very fast. Part of our sanctification is the regular process of repentance. That's what we do as Christians. It should be like breathing to you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins one to another. And this is between believers. So the first angle is you can make a choice to just cover sins. You can make that choice. But here's the second angle. A closer look at the context of those three verses I read to you from Proverbs 10, 17, and 1 Peter 4 reveals a different scenario. For example, Proverbs 10, 12, which says, love covers all transgressions, the greater context is making the choice to not spread dissension by telling a bunch of other people about someone's offense. Love covers the offense by not making it public. In the Proverbs 17, 9 example, whoever covers a transgression seeks love. It's not speaking of unconditional forgiveness without repentance, but it's the first half of a warning not to be a gossip and slanderer. It goes on, whoever covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close companions. This is why slander and gossip in the church is so dangerous. It actually harms and separates people. And in the 1 Peter 4:8 example, love covers a multitude of sins. It's a general proverb. The text doesn't say if this is the love of God that covers a multitude of sins or the love of man that covers a multitude of sins. It just says generally love covers sins. This is not related to forgetting about a sin. It's related to the concept of atonement, to cover sin. That the love of God covers sins based on the atonement of Christ. The love of man covers sins based on the atonement of Christ. None of those examples argue at all for a forgive a pattern of sin with no condition of repentance. Did you do that with your children when they were three? Johnny, you have taken the jelly beans out of this jar every day since you were 1.5. But I forgive you. No, what do? You put 3 padlocks on the jar. You spank his little rear end every day until he repents. Until he reaches for the jar and kind of goes, oh yeah, I remember what happened last time that happened. Here's a fourth line of evidence that forgiveness is based in repentance. And I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to go back to it. The very structure of church discipline is based in repentance and forgiveness. The very structure of church discipline is based in repentance and forgiveness. Matthew 18, 15 and following. Restoration to the church is based in repentance. In Titus 3, 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. The implication is the person may be restored by repentance. I'll give you 2 examples. Well, I can give you a bunch, but we have learned as elders in our church that when somebody wants to make trouble and they want to cause arguments, this and that, the easiest thing to do is go to Titus 3:10 and say, you remember that last time that we said quit doing this? Well, this is the second one. So quit. And if they don't, they're gone. It's that fast. Sometimes you don't even know about it. But I have seen sometimes, once in a while, when we go to a man and say, you know, you're talking about these weird things, you're causing problems, this and that, and that. And once in a while they go, oh, I didn't know. I'm so sorry. And they change. That's repentance. It's beautiful. The discipline described in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 speaks of the discipline disobedient, and the church is to, quote, take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Why? The word for shame in Greek means so that he may turn. In other words, that he may repent. Now that's the downside of having a bunch of churches in one town. Because what do most people do? Well, I'll just go down to this one that doesn't respect or honor church discipline, doesn't want to follow the scriptures. I would not want to be the leaders in that church standing before the Lord. Here's a fifth line of evidence that forgiveness is based in repentance. How many examples of unconditional forgiveness are there in the New Testament? Anybody want to guess? Zero. Zero, zero, zero. Lots of zeros. There's not a single example of Christ exhorting believers to an unconditional forgiveness, restoration of relationship. Not one example. There's not a single example of Paul exhorting believers to an unconditional forgiveness. Same with Peter, same with John, same with James, writer of Hebrews, and so forth. Now, you might say, wait a minute, when Jesus was on the cross, you just said this last night, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Yes, he did. God may extend forgiveness that is salvific, but what was he going to do? He was going to send the Holy Spirit to regenerate them so that they would do what? Repent. Here's a sixth line of evidence that forgiveness is based in repentance. There are no examples in the New Testament of penance or gift giving as a legitimate substitute for repentance. There are none. In fact, Acts chapter 8 tells of Simon the magician offering money to the apostles in exchange for the Holy Spirit, and by implication, in exchange for a right standing with God. He's rebuked soundly, Peter said, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The only way a true heart of repentance is revealed is with words and actions related to the offenses. Here's a seventh line of evidence. Repentance is necessary in the Christian life for sanctification, for growing in Christ-likeness. How do repentance and sanctification, how do they fit together? Sanctification may be defined as the Christian proactively working at Christ-likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us. It is, if I can put it this way, working outwardly what God is working inwardly. It is a combination of human effort and divine help. In the sanctification of the Christian, the battle between the will of God and the will of the Christian is slowly eradicated. That you're giving in to the will of God. It is the process of completely submitting to the will of God. And by the way, how do you know you're being sanctified? Because over time, similar situations will present themselves to you, and you'll find your response to them growing better. It's a lifetime goal. It ought to be progressing. You're more sensitive to your own sin as you repent more. So there's a connection between repentance and sanctification. Repentance is the natural, continual act of the believer, and it should get easier for you. You shouldn't have to have five people. You shouldn't get to Matthew 18, step 2, where five people have to come to you and pound you and say, why aren't you seeing this? It ought to be that one person says, you know, when you say, I know. And I really sinned against you. And what can I do to help you understand that I really want to work on that? So what does repentance look like? If you would bear with me, I want to give you five examples from Scripture. Because I want you to know what repentance looks like so that you can recognize it when it's not there in yourself. Recognize it when it is there in someone else. First example, the daily sins of life. The daily sins of life, and I read this earlier, I'll read it again. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Now again, Jesus is speaking more to the responsibility to forgive those who repent. But there's an assumption here. The assumption is that repentance is genuine. But the text doesn't give criteria for genuine repentance. Even sounding like he meant it, that's not criteria. You can't know somebody's heart. Now, the text is not meant as a one-stop theology on very easy, cheap repentance. Well, Luke 17 says to say, I repent. Therefore, I repent. This is a shortened version. But it doesn't give us details as to whether or not there are natural consequences involved with the repentance. This is instruction about the gracious heart of the offended person. So you can't use this text to teach that habitual sin has no consequences to it. This is just teaching that if your brother sins against you and he repents, then forgive him. It doesn't talk about the consequences. We'll get to that in a moment. Here's a second example of repentance. David in Psalm 51. David in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of about a half a dozen psalms related to his act of murder, murdering Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and his act of adultery with Bathsheba. And so I'll just walk through this. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read some key passages to you. He had need of mercy. He says in Psalm 51, 1 and 2, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He knew he needed mercy. There's no excuses. He needed to be transparent and honest. Verse 3 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." There's no trying to justify, no trying to minimize. He acknowledged also that the most offended person was God. That's a big one. He said in verse 4, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He acknowledged his sin nature. He didn't use it as an excuse, but he knew he had a sin nature. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And in fact, he needed to joyfully receive the discipline of the Lord. He said, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice." Oh, this is a big one. When you're the one repenting, how about telling this person, "I am going to joyfully receive this because I want to be more like Christ." And David needed to recommit to a holy life that was worthy of imitating. He said, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." If you want to know what repentance is, read Psalm 51. It's utter brokenness. Here's a third example. This is my favorite one in the New Testament, so I'm going to spend a bit of time on it. And that is the example of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. Now, just to be fair, without spell check, I can't spell Zacchaeus. So it is Z-A-C-C-H. You ready for this? A-E-U-S. Just put every vowel in there and you're pretty close. Zacchaeus in Luke 19, he was the chief tax collector in the city of Jericho, just south of Jerusalem. And he was a man who had a habit of defrauding his fellow Jews because he was employed by Rome. Zacchaeus, remember the song, was a wee little man? He was a small man and he wanted to see Jesus. And so famously, he climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Jesus called him to come down. Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, the tax collector, because Jesus knew the heart of the man. He knew what he was about to do. Luke 19 tells us that when Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, he hurried down, he scurried down the tree, he came down and received him joyfully. Now, what kind of tax collector, considered right up there with prostitutes and thieves, receives Jesus joyfully? Well, let's find out. Luke 19 says that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, this is very important. Whatever Zacchaeus is about to say is very important because Luke makes sure that we know that he wasn't waiting to be reclined at the supper table. He stood to make a formal announcement and it was in a crowd. And here is his announcement. Luke 19:8, "But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord," and the word "stopped" here means he stood. "Stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.'" Now, that's not him doing penance. Let me explain why. This is phenomenal repentance. First of all, Zacchaeus did it publicly, outside in a very large crowd, all the people that he regularly stole from. In the previous verse, the crowds around Jesus had seen that Zacchaeus was going to be with Jesus, or Jesus was going to Zacchaeus, and it says that the crowd grumbled. They complained. Really? We don't like this guy. Why is Jesus paying attention to him? Second, so much of his wealth was ill-gotten gain, Zacchaeus immediately pledged to give half of his fortune to the poor in Jericho. That's why this isn't penance. This is repentance that is related to the sin of theft. Here's a third thing to think about. He didn't just desire to obey the law out of love for the Lord and the spirit of true repentance. He made sure that everyone knew his repentance was genuine. He went above and beyond. Leviticus 6:5, Numbers 5:7 required that in this situation, if you stole something, you had to return what was stolen plus a 20% penalty. Zacchaeus has just pledged a 300% penalty. That if he's defrauded someone $100, the law required him to give back 120. He said, I'll give back 400. That lets everyone know that repentance is real. And by the way, he says, if I have defrauded someone, this isn't Zacchaeus leaving himself an out. If I have offended you, I am very sorry. And no one believes that. No, this is an assertion that he's defrauded so many people, he's going to have to go back and check all of his records. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort to clean up this mess. And he uses what's called a present active indicative verb. I will give to the poor. I will give back four times as much. What it means is that it's something he's doing right now. He already started before he saw Jesus, very possibly in anticipation and in hope of repenting in person to Jesus Christ. He's already demonstrating the fruit of salvation. And how did Jesus respond? He said, today salvation has come to this house. Judicially, in the courts of heaven, Zacchaeus has been justified, not because he did good works, but because his repentance was real and verifiable. And although he was justified, this is very important, the consequences of his sin would continue on for some time. His repentance would probably take months to go through his records and find everyone he defrauded, repenting individually to every person he stole from. That's repentance. So when somebody comes to you and says, sorry, that's not repentance. When someone comes to you and says, I really sense the Lord's conviction on this, and I believe I've not only offended you, I think I've offended three other people. I just wanted you to know I'm going to them because I think I sinned against them in the same way I've sinned against you. Now, you see how easy it is to recognize when it's real? Here's a fourth example. We'll call him another repentant tax collector. Another repentant tax collector. In Luke 18, we see the contrast of the fake believer and the truly repentant believer. Jesus told a parable, Luke 18:9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So he tells about two men who go up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. He prayed proudly, telling God how wonderful he was. This is an assertion of saying, I am right with God, and God, I just wanted to make sure you know that I know that. The other one, a tax collector, he stood far away in his shame. He wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven. By the way, that was the custom in prayers. He looked up, but he wouldn't look up. And he beat his chest in agony over his own sin. And he said this. He said, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. What he's saying is, I am not right with God. And Jesus said the tax collector was justified. The tax collector's attitude was one of being humiliated before the Lord. That's what real repentance is. It involves humbling. It involves humiliating, being humiliated. Repentance is not just, I'll say just enough, I'll go just far enough to check that box off. That's not repentance. By the way, there's a lot of reason to believe that this parable is the true story of a tax collector named Levi, otherwise known as Matthew. Here's a fifth example. Saul the Pharisee. Saul the Pharisee, the persecutor of the church, the enforcer of the Sanhedrin Council, on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he's confronted by the Lord Jesus himself. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Saul, who would become Paul, was blinded. He had to be led by the hand to Damascus, and for the next 3 days, a blinded Saul didn't eat, he didn't drink, he fasted in the darkness. He was stunned that he had been persecuting God himself. And this man who would be chosen by God as an apostle, the last chosen apostle, the instrument of God to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, to the kings, to the children of Israel, Acts 9:15, he never forgot his past. And this is very important. Yes, He is the one who wrote the inspired text of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he also wrote 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He also wrote Galatians 1:13, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. His repentance was massive. It was verifiable. His life was completely different. By the way, when he went back to Jerusalem, all the Christians there were terrified of him. And there had to be evidence that his repentance was absolutely real. He never forgot who he was. Now, this is so good, so important. I want to have you turn to Acts chapter 23, if you would. Fast forward 30 years. 30 years later, Acts 23, verse 1, Paul demonstrated what a man who repents quickly looks like. We'll do Acts 23 and then we'll be done for this session. Acts 23 records Paul being arrested, brought before the Jerusalem council. Acts 23, verse 1. Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Now, Paul is absolutely correct. He's absolutely correct to be indignant at being treated as a condemned man when no trial has happened yet. He is absolutely right to the letter of the law. And yet, verse 4, but those standing nearby said, do you revile the high priest of God? And Paul said, I was not aware, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Here he is with the high priest, who is a wicked man. And yet Paul now knows he has violated Scripture. He immediately quotes the Scripture that he's violated, and he offers his humble repentance to those who hate him. Why would he do this? Because it wasn't about the ones who were opposing him. It was about the fact that he violated God's standards, and it grieved Paul, and he immediately repented even after he had just been wrongly struck. You know why this is beautiful? Because it takes the wrong that others do completely out of the equation. Well, he said this to me, so of course I'm justified to do this. No, the first offense is, it's out of the equation. If I responded sinfully, then I repent. I want you to notice something. He took responsibility for his part. He didn't use the fact that he had been struck as an excuse for sin. That's repentance. Can you hold bitterness and hatred in your heart? No. Are you to extend forgiveness, the restoration of relationship, immediately upon repentance? Yes. Can you make a decision to just simply show grace? Absolutely, with wisdom and discernment. Can you be compelled to forgive, to restore a relationship without the presence of repentance? No. Is there any other basis for forgiveness other than repentance? No. I hope that has cleared that issue up for you some. And my prayer is that God uses repentance and forgiveness to demonstrate His grace among us. Let's pray together. Our Father, this is not an easy issue because it strikes to the very heart of our pride, strikes to the heart of our relationships, strikes to the heart of the interactions we have with those who are closest to us at times. May we be those who don't spend a single moment in bitterness and in anger, that we release those things to you through prayer, through confession of that sin. And may we be those that rightly discern true repentance in others. And more importantly, may we be those that quickly offer our repentance to those around us in sensitivity to how we may have hurt others. I pray, Lord, that this has been useful to these ladies, that it would be honoring to you as we conduct ourselves in the manner worthy of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.